It's a fun little bit of text because there's a lot of cool Greek stuff in the text. So, you know, I get excited about that sort of thing. If you're not, just pretend, make me feel good about it. But last week we did kind of an introduction and we read that initial greeting. It was a standard, and really for Paul, it was actually kind of a brief greeting. Some of his greetings will go 5 or 6 verses. That one was only 2 verses, and I think that tells us something. The fact that Paul moves quickly from the introduction to, you know, there's no, hey, how's the family? You know, there's not, you know, how's it going over there? He jumps right into the issues at hand at the church there at Ephesus. He's all business. So, you know, here's the greeting and then boom, let's deal with what's going on in the church there. He does similar things with Titus and Crete in that epistle as well. And really, if we wanted to sum up the message for tonight, it's pretty simple. False teachers who are in opposition to the gospel must stop. That's the message. He says, Timothy, you're in leadership there. We've got to stop these men from preaching gospels that are not the gospel, for perverting the gospel, for twisting the gospel, for distracting people and making them consider the wrong things. So here's our outline. Verses 3 and 4 are going to talk about these certain men, these false teachers, and their strange doctrines. That's really the title tonight because that's what Paul is dealing with. Then he talks in verse 5 about what his goal is for this admonition to Timothy. And then starting in verse 6 and 7, and we'll get into this more next week, he gets into what they've been teaching. This is what they're doing. And we'll start this week and we'll get to the rest of that next week starting in verse 8. But let's read our text and then we'll get into it. Verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. All right, so let's start with verse 3. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, this talks about, kind of gives us the setting, gives us the context of when Paul is writing and what's going on. So let me just do a little bit of a review, but just connecting Paul to Ephesus. We know that Paul first visited Ephesus very briefly during his second missionary journey. That's Acts 18:19. He stops there quite briefly, but something there must have said, all right, I got to come back here. He reasons in the synagogues and all that, but he wants to come back. And in the third missionary journey, and really just a few verses later, Acts 18:24, all the way through chapter 20, at least the beginning part of chapter 20, he spends about 3 years in Ephesus. So a brief time in 52, 3 years from 53 to 56. Then we know that Paul writes Ephesians during his first Roman imprisonment, 60 or 61 AD. That's that Acts 28 imprisonment that we talked about last week. In addition to that, what I don't have on the slide is, you'll remember, in Acts 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders. At the end of his third missionary journey, he's returning. His plans are to go back to Jerusalem for Pentecost and then back to Antioch, as was his custom, to report back to the church there. But before he leaves, he arrives in the port of Miletus, and he says, I need the Ephesian elders to come down and meet with me. And he meets with them there. And remember, they are emotional. They're hanging on his neck, and that's where he gets the prophecy that he's going to be arrested and all that stuff is going to happen. In AD 62, when he's released after that Roman imprisonment, he travels to Timothy with Ephesus. Remember, this is not that journey is not recorded in Scripture, but we get this from reading the epistles. And he leaves Timothy behind, and he goes to Macedonia. That's verse 3. When I left for Macedonia, I urge you to remain in Ephesus. That's what we're talking about right now. So I say all that just to put this into perspective. This letter is certainly written to Timothy, but if we needed an alternate title to this epistle, it would be 2 Ephesians, because he's writing to Ephesus. He's dealing with the issues at the church in Ephesus. And so he wrote a letter to Ephesus in 60 or 61. He writes another here in about 63. Right? And so when he says, I urge you to remain on at Ephesus, that urge there, I want you to understand how strong that idea is. It means to exhort. It means to beseech. It's the same word. It's parakaleo that Paul uses in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So it's not, I kind of asked if you would stay, if it would be okay with you. No, he said, I need you to do this. This is an exhortation. Remain on at Ephesus. Well, what does that tell us? Well, perhaps it tells us that it was a rather intimidating job. that Paul knew and Timothy knew that there were going to be some issues to deal with. And maybe even that Timothy, maybe he doubted himself. Maybe there was some initial reluctance to stay. But then again, I think the other part of this is, remember, this letter would have been read aloud to the church. And if you're reading this aloud, what is Paul doing? He's reaffirming his authority in Timothy. He's saying, listen to this guy. I urge you to stay, and hey, congregation, he stayed. He's leading you. He's doing what I urged him to do. And so I think it's best understood here is Paul reaffirming Timothy's authority, that this is his calling. And why did he need to remain on? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach with strange doctrine. Now, another word that is a strong command. I don't really like the instruct translation there. The word there is parangelo. It's better translated as command. And let me show you how it's used. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Again, was that a suggestion by Jesus to the 12? No, that was a command. Here's what you are to do. Same thing in Acts 4:18. When they had summoned them, this was the Sanhedrin calling in Peter and the apostles, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So it's not a suggestion, it's not an explanation, it's a command. So he says, you need to command certain men not to teach. So it's not ask them to stop, it's tell them to stop, command them to stop. This will not go on any longer in the church here. That's what he says, I need you to do that. Well, who are these people? Well, he says, certain men, certain men. Now, if you and I were talking about people we knew and I said, well, certain men are doing this, you would know who I was talking about because we'd be having a personal conversation. Timothy knows exactly who he's talking about. But in the reading it out to the church and all that, maybe he doesn't name all the names, but later he's going to name names. In this epistle, we'll hear about Hymenaeus and Alexander. In 2 Timothy, he'll add Philetus to that list. So there's at least three of these certain men who are doing that. And obviously there are other men involved in the strange doctrines. And Paul doesn't know all their names. But he knows that there are multiple people that are involved in doing this. And this is how he's going to refer to these people throughout the epistle. There'll be certain men, some of them, those people. He'll refer to them that way throughout. And what's he doing? He's setting up a clear divide. The true believers and those that are teaching a false gospel. There are certain men among you you have to deal with. And Ephesus was vulnerable to occult practices. I'll talk about that more in a second. But something about the atmosphere, something about the population, something about the social setting, kind of the tree was ripe for false teaching. The tree was ripe for spiritual strangeness. And I'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. But he tells them right there not to teach a strange doctrine. Okay, this is my favorite Greek word of the night. Okay. Heterodidaskaleo, how about that for a good word? Okay, but it's one of those words that if you know your old Greek roots, then maybe you can even define that before you get there. But hetero or heteros, what does that mean? Yeah, it's remember. So if homo is same, hetero is other, right, or different, and then didaskaleo comes from didaskalos. We get our English word didactic from it. It's teaching. Okay, so other teaching, different teaching, that's literally what it means. And that not to teach with strange doctrine is just that one word. Okay, that sums up, tell them not to other teach, tell them not to different teach, command them not to do that. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's by Paul in this letter. So, quite possibly, Paul invented this word, and he used it. That's how brilliant Paul was. And he's... Why is Paul talking about this? Well, what we see as you read through Paul's epistles is that he's continually concerned, and rightfully so, right? Same as we should be continually concerned with the preservation of the pure gospel. that anytime anyone comes in to corrupt the gospel, Paul says, whoa, we're not going to let that stand. That can't happen in the church of Christ. Remember back in Galatians 1:6, when he said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Why are you listening to a different gospel? And then probably more famously, the one we know well, 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Remember, he says, if anybody comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Again, Ephesus is prime ground for strange doctrine. And if we go back through the history of Ephesus, we'll see this, detailing converts that came to Christ in Acts 19. Look at what it says. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. What practices? Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So they were converting people that were practicing witchcraft and magic and all kinds of goofy stuff. They had books that were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Those were the people that were being saved in Ephesus. So imagine how much of a big business was paganism in Ephesus. It was big business. And so people are coming to Christ right there. Immediately preceding this episode, you'll remember, were the Jewish exorcists. Remember the sons of Sceva? And they're going around town trying to cast out demons. And when they do that to the wrong one, they get beat up and their clothes ripped off and cast out of the house. Remember, the demons say, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are. It's a bad idea to go delving into those dark places. That's what happened to them. And then immediately after this, in Acts 19, is the silversmiths at the temple of Artemis who cause a riot because Paul are converting too many people to Christ. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You'll remember that. That's Ephesus. That's the atmosphere that Paul went into. That's the atmosphere that Timothy is still in. And so even when you've got these people coming to Christ, they're bringing a lot of spiritual baggage with them. They're bringing a lot of bad teaching with them. And on top of that, throw in some of the Jewish converts that are trying to hold on to the law, like the Judaizers in Galatia, and you got really a crazy mix of false teaching going on. And Paul warns them. Remember when he gathered the elders in Acts chapter 20? He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, like Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Hey, he said that in 57 AD. It's now 6 years later, and it's a reality. These savage wolves have come among the flock, and he's having to deal with them. And, believe it or not, 30 years after this letter, it's still a battle. How do we know that? Revelation 2, where he says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now, the good thing about the church of Ephesus, they're still standing their ground. But what that tells us is 30 years later, there's still false apostles. There's still false teachers. There's still false teaching to be dealt with, and they're still having to do it. And so it seems that strange doctrine was an enemy that was constantly on the attack in this city. He goes into a little more detail in verse 4. He says, they also need not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, we need to define some terms in here so we understand what Paul is saying. But the second reason is that they don't need to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Again, pay attention, not strong enough for me if I were translating, and I'm not a Greek translator, but so I'm just assuming way too much upon myself. But the Greek word is prosecho. It indicates a strong devotion. So it's not pay attention. You see where they're going there. But it's a committed approach. This is not ignorance. This is not, oh, somebody told me that and I just went along with it. No, they're committed to false doctrine. They're paying attention. They're committed to teaching about myths and endless genealogies, and they're brushing aside the gospel. Okay, that's what that word means. Perhaps Jewish teachings that distorted the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, at this point in the church's history, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, is still primarily the Bible. Now, at this point, they have gospels. Those things are, they have at least Matthew's gospel. They have some of the early epistles, but we don't have an entire New Testament canon yet. And so teaching on the Old Testament would still be vital. And by the way, it's still vital today. Okay, but that would be a main portion of the Scriptures. And so you've got these people that may be distorting those Hebrew Scriptures. Also in view might be some early Gnostic heresies. We'll talk a little bit about that towards the end. But based on explicit references in 2 Timothy and Titus, it seems the main enemy here is Jewish in origin. It's got a Jewish flavor to it. And the mention of genealogies pretty much confirms it, because if you've read your Old Testament, you've come across some extensive genealogies, haven't you? Now, they have a purpose, right? But when you're putting more stock in genealogies than you are in the gospel, you're missing the main point. So here's an example. In 1 Timothy 4:3, Paul says this: "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." So there's a couple things here. These Gnostic teachings and even these Jewish teachings would say that Christians were required to be celibate. Actually, let me back that up. There were basically two paths. It was either asceticism, deny yourself everything. And this manifested itself in later centuries with things like self-flagellation, right? You would beat yourself and put your body into submission. And the other side of that was libertinism. The Gospels would say, or the Gnostic guys would say, matter and earthly things are evil, so it doesn't matter what you do with your body. So go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry, and be promiscuous and do all those things. So it was one of the two things that came in. And here's one where Paul says, you've got men sitting here saying, well, if you're married, you're sinning. And if you're eating this food, you're sinning. And coincidentally enough, what are we going to cover Sunday morning but Peter's vision about, hey, go, Peter, kill and eat. That has been made very clear by this point. That's 20 years before this. And so you've got people teaching different things. Maybe Jewish books like Jubilees. Perhaps you've heard of the apocryphal book, Jubilees, written in probably 2nd century B.C., 125, 150 B.C., and it contains a bunch of genealogies. And it's not scripture, it's not inspired, none of the Jewish authorities would have recognized it that way. But the other thing that goes along with that book is that it has some Old Testament history in it. It's kind of like when, if you remember, go back to high school, and maybe you had to read Homer, maybe you had to read the Odyssey, or maybe you had to read the Iliad. Remember those were Homer's big books. And the way I used to describe it to my students when I would teach those books is that the Iliad is a lot of history and a little bit of myth. And the Odyssey is a whole lot of myth and a little bit of history, right? Because if you've ever read the Odyssey, Odysseus is dealing with Cyclops and, you know, and all these sea monsters and all this different kind of stuff. Well, in Jubilees, it has some Old Testament history. Abraham, different Jewish figures, but it embellishes their stories. It brings in extra biblical accounts of the story. It's George Washington and the cherry tree. It's these stories that have no historical basis, but they become like part of the narrative. Like all of us know what I'm talking about when I say George and the cherry tree, right? The one I was thinking about this week was when I was 4 years old, one of my earliest memories, and this will date me a little bit, but I had a record player, younger people in the room. This is how you played music back in the day. But I had a little record player, and I had those little 45s, you know, and they used to have the little books that went along with the 45s. And one of the 45s I had was the Ballad of Davy Crockett. Remember Fess Parker's song, The Ballad of Davy Crockett? And I don't remember the whole song, but what I remember is he killed a grizzly bear when he was only three, right? That's what I remember. Now, did Davy Crockett kill a grizzly bear when he was three? Probably not, but that's in our American consciousness, right? That's Jubilees. It's got Davy Crockett was a real guy, right? Did a lot of great things, right? But we've come up with this legend. Same idea here. That's what happened in Jubilees, and maybe that's what Paul's talking about, that people are caught up in the legends and the myths, and they're not teaching the gospel. I think that's the point. John Stott describes these writings, and he's just way smarter than me, so I'll read his quote. He calls them tendentious rewrites of a section of Old Testament history, stressing the indestructibility of Israel and of the law, which embellish their story with fanciful additions. And the reason why is because the men that wrote those stories were Pharisees. And so they loved the law, and they loved the adherence to the law. And so you put their political spin on it, and there you go. And later books of the same vein are exclusively Pharisaical. And that makes sense because in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the only sect that came out of Judaism at that point were the Pharisees. So modern Judaism today is very close to Pharisaism of Jesus' day, which, you know, is not surprising that it is so anti-Christianity. So, and the genealogies, I love how he describes them. Not only are they mythical, they're endless. Endless genealogies. Aparantos is the Greek. It's the only use in the New Testament, but it's used one time in the Septuagint, and it's very informative. It's in Job 36:26. And it says, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable." Operantos. So he says these endless genealogies, these unsearchable genealogies. And so when we put Job's question, the number of his years is unsearchable. What is the age of God? Well, we know he has no age. But you're trying to answer a question that's not answerable. How many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? You know, it's one of those questions. That's what they're philosophically kicking around nonsense and ignoring what needs to be taught. And it's a distraction from the main thing. So back to that missing genealogy. I'll show you how else Paul uses it almost exclusively in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 4:7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables or myths fit only for old women." Titus 1:14, "Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." And then again in Titus 3:9, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and they're worthless." Myths in contrast with the truth. Peter mentions this in his second epistle. We know this well, 2 Peter 1:16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales," sometimes fables, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What Peter's doing the same thing Paul's doing. He's contrasting myths with eyewitness testimony. Like, they're dealing in myths, we deal in the truth. They're dealing with frivolous things, we're dealing with eternal things. And the damage of these myths came from their empty content. They're not worth telling. Their attractiveness. They snared the attention of the listeners, but there wasn't any content there. And the general futility of the whole thing. He'll mention it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm sure we'll come across this probably about every week in Sunday school as we're moving forward with our study in Luther's book. But 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to what? To myths." Same word. They're dealing in things that don't mean anything. Hey, have you turned on the TV lately? That's what people do on TV. They just sit around and talk about nothing. That's what they're doing. They're philosophizing, you know, but they're not dealing with truth. And what do these myths do? They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul is opposed to the myths because of what they produced and what they caused Christians to ignore. The false teaching is promoting questions. It's promoting controversies. The false teachers paid close attention to what didn't need to be a focus, and it led to fruitless discussions. It led to strife. It led to arguments. And the result of irrelevant teaching, contrasted with the real true edification of the word, is very stark. And so that's what Paul says. We cannot have this in the church, Timothy. Command them to stop. That administration, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Oikonomia is that word. It's where we get our word economy. It is also translated in other places in Scripture as stewardship or dispensation. It's where we get that word from. But from a pure Greek perspective, it means the management of another's household. You would put somebody in charge of your house. Stewardship. Well, Jesus talked about this in many of the parables, right? That we were left to care, and then that you need to be aware when the master's coming home and all that kind of thing. But the stewardship that Paul talks about almost all the time ties it to God's plan of redemption. That in this dispensation, in this administration, in this stewardship we have been given in the church age as Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, we are the caretakers or the ambassadors of salvation by faith. Like, we get the privilege of sharing that. Like, that's our responsibility during this time. God does the saving. That's all in his purview. But he's given the responsibility of preaching the gospel to us. And so he says, it gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You should be doing your job, but you're over here doing nonsense. That's what's going on in the church there. It's been entrusted to faithful believers. Therefore, if anyone is perverting the gospel or distracting from the gospel, it's the steward's responsibility to correct the heresy. And we can move that into church government and elders and that kind of thing, but it is every Christian's responsibility to defend against the heresy. And if the steward is participating in fruitless discussions, he's shirking his responsibility, and he will not be able to defend against the heresies. I'll show you another way Paul uses it. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 3, writing to this same church. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration, the stewardship of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And he revealed to us the gospel of grace. And so it's unfathomable that I get to preach these unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what we didn't know God was going to do, that he was going to call a people to himself, that he was going to build a church. That has come to light, and now we get to preach that. So Paul is excited about that. The work of God that Paul is discussing here is the arrangement, God's redemptive plan. He has revealed it to us. And the work is furthered by an attitude of faith. I am faithful to him because he's been faithful to me. And so what is Paul afraid of? That the Ephesians might spend so much time in fruitless discussions of things that don't matter that they would not carry out God's plan. They would not carry out the commission that they've been given. And no petty project or cause should usurp the place of promoting the gospel as a part of God's plan. Now, we can sit down over coffee and discuss something rather obscure. That's fine. I mean, I think the one thing we could think about in our own understanding, end time stuff. Right? And we've talked about this. Man, you get really caught up in the newspapers. You can really get caught up in minutia. And you know what? You're not supposed to know all that stuff. We know some things. We can talk about it. We can have discussions about that. But if you're sitting around poring over charts of what day this is going to happen and what day that is going to happen, you're in fruitless discussions. Right? Stop worrying about that and start preaching the gospel until he comes. He's coming. Don't worry about when. Just keep preaching until he comes. That's what Paul is trying to say. And what's his ultimate goal for this instruction? To beat down the false teachers, right? To win the argument, to dunk on them, to spike the football. No, no, that's not what he says. He says in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love. Goal of instruction is love. Again, you think about Paul's development and all that, because Paul wasn't real good at that love thing early on. And then, by the time he's writing to Corinth, he's saying, you know, you got to do this stuff with love. Otherwise, you're just a bunch of noise. So he says the goal of our instruction, and that's the same instruction from before, command them not to teach this. The goal of our command is love. Why? We love them, right? We see them for what they could be. They may be belong to God. So I'm going to give them the gospel from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal there, that word is telos. It means the end, the desired end. This is what we want to come from this. Again, instruction is the noun form of the verb in verse 3. And these are the commands that Timothy was to deliver to those certain men with strange doctrines. And Paul gives us three goals that he hopes the instruction of verses 3 and 4 will accomplish. Okay? He wants it, it's out of love, and that will issue from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That love there is agape, right? Unconditional love. It's that pure love that Jesus talks about. It's the practical outworking of our faith in Christ. That love is impossible without a redeemed heart. That is the natural result of having been born again. Paul's not doing this to win an argument. He's doing this out of love to save souls from false teaching that leads to destruction. This is what James talks about pulling that brother back from destruction. Winning the argument but not correcting false gospels and preaching the true gospel would be a tragedy. And Paul's not saying that's what we do. It would be without love to do that. So he talks about a pure heart. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You need purity of heart to see God. Titus 1:5, another epistle, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So he brings the conscience into that as well. In biblical thought, the heart is the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. Remember, we talked about this before. You know, that they knew that the organ pumping blood through your heart was not, or through your body was not what they're talking about here. The heart is the seat of your entire being. You know, your heart defined who you were. And purity of heart is more important than external rituals, right? He doesn't delight in burnt offerings. That's not what he's looking for. You could do that all day long, but if your heart's crooked, it doesn't work. And any person who lacks a pure heart cannot radiate agape love. You must have a pure heart. And this concept is rooted in the Old Testament. Perhaps you're thinking ahead, but think of Psalm 23. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and what? A pure heart. You need a pure heart who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. You also need a good conscience. Conscience comes up often in the New Testament. Romans 13:5, therefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. 1 Corinthians 8:10, for if someone sees you, remember this is about eating the idols and eating the meat devoted to idols and all that, who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? What is conscience? Well, conscience, it refers to an individual's inner awareness of the moral consequences of his actions. Okay, does that make sense? Is that a good way to put it? You know what's right and wrong. Your conscience reveals that about you. And we know from 1 Timothy 4:2 that our conscience can be seared. And in Titus 1:5, our conscience can be defiled. So you need a pure conscience so that you can see moral actions for what they are. You can see them the way God sees them. So in order to develop a good conscience, what must we do? Well, we have to fill our minds with God's word so that we can be obedient to it and we can identify what God loves and what God hates. So you need a pure heart. You need a good conscience. This is the same thing that Peter talks about, 1 Peter 3. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, an apologia to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. Why? So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Keep a good conscience so that you are doing good things, that you are doing things that would please God, that would glorify God. Walk the walk, in other words. And finally, you need a sincere faith. Pisteos or pistuo means faith, and I really like the second word there, anapokritos. You might see a little bit of a word there. If we took the A-N away and put an H in front of it, you would see hypocrite there, right? Hypokritos means deceitful. It literally means to wear a mask. So anapokritos means without a mask, without hypocrisy. So a sincere faith, a genuine faith, a faith without hypocrisy. And this was part of Timothy's upbringing. Paul mentions this, 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, the genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere, a genuine love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's genuine, it's without hypocrisy. Paul says, Timothy, you possess this faith. This is what we want everyone in the church to possess. The motivation was love. Remember Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be without hypocrisy. That's what he's pursuing. Then he gets into the details. Paul will describe what these certain men are doing, and this will kind of serve as a preview to next week, or it'll set up next week's specifics. But he says in verse 6, for some men, those are the same as the certain men from verse 3, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Back to the warning. Again, some men are the certain men. They taught strange doctrines, and now because of that error, they're straying from what Paul wants for them in verse 5. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Straying comes from a verb that means to be wide of the mark, to shoot past the goal. They're Forrest Gump, right? Out of the stadium. They're not even in the stadium anymore. They're not even playing the same game. Nobody knows where he went. He's just still running. Where are they? They've strayed. They've drifted away. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul will name Hymenaeus and Alexander in this letter and Philetus in the second letter. And in reference to those men, obviously they are counted in these certain men of verse 3, he gives us an example of what he's speaking about in that second letter. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Sounds a lot like the fruitless discussions here. For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray. Exact same word as 1 Timothy 1. They've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So what's one of the things they're talking about? The resurrection, and they're not talking about the resurrection of Christ, they're talking about the resurrection of believers and those who have fallen asleep. Some are saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's one of the false teachings that they're talking about. By the way, that happened in Thessalonica as well. Right? This was a common false teaching, and they have diverted people from the gospel. And by the way, think about what he says there. Worldly and empty chatter, it will lead to further ungodliness. Well, if the resurrection that we are all waiting for has already happened and we all missed it, well, what's the implication there? Well, might as well live it up. I missed it. Might as well do what I want to do now. That's all over with, right? So he said, people that are teaching this, oh no, the resurrection's already happened. You missed it. Well, then why are we living holy lives? I thought that's what we were waiting for. Do you see how that could have those kind of destructive things? It starts as this fruitless discussion, and it ends up leading to ungodliness. And he says, what have they done? They've turned aside to fruitless discussions. Again, fruitless discussions is one word. Mateologia, and again, you might see logos at the end of that. That's word, as in John 1:1. But mateos is empty or vain. They've turned aside to empty words. They have a lot of them, and they're empty. They just keep talking. The ESV translates that vain discussion. The NIV says meaningless talk. The New King James says idle talk. And my favorite, the King James says vain jangling. Just makes me think of spurs or something on my boots. But vain jangling. No, don't be caught up in vain jangling. Okay. But what, in other words, their talk engaging in leads nowhere. And when I say nowhere, I'm not saying there's no content to their teaching. There is content. Right? They are teaching something. They're propagating some sort of message, but it doesn't lead to holy living. It leads to more speculation. It leads to more doubt. It leads to more controversy. It leads to more arguments. You know, and we've all met that person that kind of likes to stir it up. That's what they are. They like to start arguments. I don't know how much it still goes on probably. I don't watch nearly as much news. But there was a thing there for a while where it was very popular for all the news stations to have those round tables. And they would have a really conservative guy on one side and a really liberal guy on the other side, and they mix it in. And the whole point of the thing was, let's see if we can get people to yell at each other. That's kind of what was going on. Let's have these arguments. Let's argue it out. And then the guy that started the whole fire kind of walks away and laughs. You know, I think that's what was going on here. And Paul's saying that's when it doesn't lead anywhere. It's fruitless. It becomes something that is a waste of time. And then he further characterizes it in verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So if there were any doubts about how Paul felt about these guys, hey, he tells us right here. And I think this goes back to what we talked about earlier. They want to be teachers of the law. Well, that should make us think Jewish understanding. There are Hebrew scriptures that are being used. They want to be teachers of the law, but they're twisting it. They're twisting it. Right text, right scripture, wrong usage. Okay? And so when we think about heresies that come along, and we'll talk about some heresies in just a second, there are really kind of two kinds of heresies, right? There are those that come along that are entirely outside Christianity, and they kind of build their own kind of structure. Then there are others who grab some of the truth from Christianity and change the construction. I'm thinking Mormons. I'm thinking Jehovah's Witnesses. And so that's why if you ever have these conversations with a Mormon, they'll go, no, I'm a Christian. No, look, I believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus died on the cross. All right, let's break this down. You have a little truth in there. Jesus died on the cross. You've got that. But who is this Jesus? Where did he come from? What's he doing? What's this accomplished? Those kinds of things start to change. And I think that's what we've got here. They're going, look, I'm quoting from the scriptures. Yeah, but you're applying them all wrong. You're not looking at this in light of Christ and in light of all these different things that have happened, in light of the gospel. Their goal is to be teachers of the law. Again, confirms the Jewish nature of the teaching. And I think it paints the picture of these guys are, they're wannabe rabbis. They think they're sages, but they're really fools. And here's the really interesting thing when we think about it. Who's the best guy to address these guys? It's Paul. Paul knows this crew really well. He knows how they think. He sees through their hypocrisy. He sees their true motivations. Why is he able to do that? Because one time he was one of them, and he was better at it than they were. You want to talk about a guy who trusted in the law? Paul knows what that was about. Paul knows where that got him. And at the same time, when I say that, Paul's mindset is humility. He's basically saying, I went that route. I tried that route, and what I found was there's no salvation there. There's no redemption there. This is what he talks about in Philippians 3, when he says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, is that Paul saying I was perfect? No, he's saying, no, I kept the law. I knew the law. It's that rich young ruler. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, keep the whole law. I've already done that. What do I need to do now? No, you've missed the point. And Paul had missed the point. I was blameless. I knew the law. I knew every jot and tittle of it. And I thought that I had followed all of it. Meanwhile, I'm killing Christians and persecuting the church and not loving anyone. This realization has come to him. Now, do you remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:7? But whatever things were gain to me, those things I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. I did all that stuff. I ran that race for 30-some years. That was my life, and I was good at it, and people saw that I was good at it, and they told me I was good at it, and I was a rock star, and I was rising through the ranks, and you know what I found? All those things are lost. None of those things meant a thing when it came to salvation. Christ in his gospel simply puts worldly pursuits to shame. You know, once we come to Christ, we understand, well, what was I chasing after before? It was the most important thing in the world to me back then. I realize how dark it is compared to the light of Christ. They wither in comparison to the gospel. And he goes and he compares them. And he says, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So unlike the Judaizers that Paul dealt with in Galatia, these false teachers were not primarily butchering grace by adding law to it. Remember in Galatia, it was like you have to be circumcised. You have to keep kosher. You have to do these different things. You have to basically come to Christ through Judaism. This group is ignorant. This group thinks they know what they're talking about, but they actually don't. They're tale tellers. They're fable weavers. They understood neither the purpose of the law nor the intended audience. We'll talk about that next week. They missed the whole point of the law. We'll talk about that. That starts in verse 8. But what do they see there? They make confident assertions. They are supremely confident in what they say. And all you have to do is look around the world. And people that have charisma and confidence get their message across. No matter how stupid and illogical it is, if they can say it charismatically, if they can say it confidently, people go, oh, okay, I believe that. I mean, you know, they turn on, well, it's on the internet, it must be true. I mean, think of the number of false teachers from a church context, false preachers out there, false wolves in sheep's clothing and all that. Every one of them has charisma. Every one of them has confidence. If they didn't have that, people wouldn't listen to them. Right? They can put on a show. They can be a good public speaker. They can do those things. They make confident assertions, but it's fluff. It's nothing. Why does Joel Osteen have 40,000 people in his church every Sunday? Not because he's boring, but because he's got fluff. That's that idol. That's those itching ears, that whole thing. But he has nothing to say. He has nothing to offer him. There's no salvation in that message. But I felt good for an hour. You know, it stroked my ego a little bit. I am a pretty good person, you know. God really does like who I am right now, that whole thing. But what are these people doing? What are those people doing today? They're weaning the minds of their listeners away from the gospel. And the sad thing about that is the gospel's fairly simple. You don't have to be a theologian to present the gospel. You don't have to have a seminary degree to present the gospel. But when you draw them away, well, what can we do to get people in the seats? What can we do to make people feel good? What can we do to stroke people's egos? In doing that, they miss the gospel. People are happy. People are smiling. They think they're good, but they've missed the gospel. And in doing so, they've corrupted the Old Testament. They've corrupted the gospel. They've corrupted Paul's teachings. They've done all that. And honestly, this would come to fruition in subsequent centuries because numerous in the coming centuries, gospel accounts start to come out, spurious gospels that came out that continue to lead people astray today, by the way. You want to talk about destructive things? Because some of the things we think about here might be early Gnosticism. I'm sure we'll talk more about Gnosticism as we go through. 1 John is dealing with Gnosticism as well. But here are some examples of those, what are called Gnostic Gospels. Now, why do I bring these up? Because if you've ever watched a History Channel documentary or a National Geographic documentary that has anything to do with Jesus or the church or the Bible, you will hear that message that they banned all these books from the Bible. A bunch of old guys got in the room and they decided what was going to be in and what was going to be not. It's so ahistorical, it's ridiculous, but you'll hear that all the time. Well, here are several of those gospels. And why do I mention it? Why did they not make the cut, as they say? Well, first of all, they're late. First of all, they were written 150 years, 200 years, 300 years after Christ. And they're named for people that were living during Christ's lifetime. And second of all, they don't fit with the Gospels whatsoever. In fact, they're entirely contradictory. Let me give you some examples. In the infancy Gospel of Thomas, mid-second century, the boy Jesus kills a classmate that offends him, and then his parents have a problem with that, so he blinds them too. Now, don't worry, because by the end of the story, he brings the kid back to life and restores their sight. But for a while there, it was a problem. The boy Jesus was a little tough to deal with in the infancy Gospel of Thomas. In the Gospel of Judas, that's a third century document, Judas is the hero of the story. That if it weren't for Judas, Jesus wouldn't have been crucified and we wouldn't have redemption. So Judas is to be lifted up as a hero. In the Gospel of Philip, also third century, Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene, the Holy Spirit is a female, and the virgin birth didn't happen the way it did. It's a really confusing thing. So think about this. There's also a Gospel of Thomas, 3rd and 4th century, different from that infancy gospel, that claims to contain 120 secret words of the living Jesus. That was a favorite document of the Jesus Seminar, which was a liberal think tank group that came out in the 80s, and decided that most of the things that Jesus said in the Gospels, he couldn't have ever said. But this stuff, and those guys are always on these documentaries on the History Channel and National Geographic. If you've ever seen John Dominic Crossan, he's on every single one of them because they pull him out of the woodwork every time they need somebody to talk about this. More recently, not recently now, what's it been, 20 years or so, Da Vinci Code is all about this. That pulled from all that Gnostic stuff and presented all these Gnostic gospel ideas and also a couple really bad movies. So heresies are nothing new, right? Heresies then are heresies now. They may call them by different names, but stuff that was developed then that Paul was dealing with in Ephesus, we are still dealing with today. That's the interesting thing. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We may put it in different dressing, but it's the same thing. Docetism, Christ only appeared to be human. Wasn't actually human, didn't actually take on human nature, he just appeared that way. That's the Clark Kent doctrine, right? Arianism is alive and well today, that Jesus was a created being. In fact, according to Ligonier's survey, 67% or something of Christians think that Jesus was a created being. Do you realize the immensity of that statement? That means 67% of Christians who identify as Christians are card-carrying heretics. That they believe that Jesus is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Mormons believe that. Modalism, the three members of the Trinity are not three distinct persons, but three different aspects of the same person. In other words, in the Old Testament, he was the Father. In the Incarnation, he was Jesus. Now he's the Holy Spirit. All right, you see a guy on TV just about every week that believes that. His name's Bishop T.D. Jakes, and he sells millions of books every year, and he's America's pastor, right? He's one of those kind of guys. He believes that. The kenosis heresy, which comes from Philippians 2, that Jesus ceased to be divine during the incarnation. So it's the opposite of the docetism, that he was just a man. So the problem is, not only are these practiced by heresies or heretical groups, a lot of them are believed ignorantly by people who think they're Christians because of poor teaching, because of lack of discipleship. And so much of the theology posted by proponents of these beliefs, they have Gnostic roots. They believe that there's knowledge outside of the Bible. Now, I don't mean that there's not knowledge to be understood outside the Bible. I mean that there's revelation to be had outside the Bible. That's an entirely different thing. Think of several Roman Catholic beliefs, that there are many Roman Catholic beliefs that derive from the Apocrypha, from books that are outside of Scripture. Did you know that the Apocrypha was not canonized as Scripture in the Catholic Church until 1546? Those books are much older than that. They weren't canonized until 1546. And what do you get from the Apocrypha in terms of Catholic belief? Purgatory, prayer for the dead, sinless perfectionism. And if we want to add other things in there, the veneration of Mary, apostolic succession that goes back to Peter, the infallibility of the Pope, all that comes from outside of Scripture. And so now we start bringing other things into the Christianity and distracting us from the main thing. By the way, myths and endless genealogies fit the Mormon group like a glove. That's all they have is myths and genealogies. It's really kind of comical because, you know, they claim that there's this entire civilization that was in this country, right? Because during that time when Christ was in the tomb, he actually came to North America and visited the Native Americans here, who by the way, are actually the lost 10 tribes of Israel. It just gets wilder and wilder. And gave them the gospel during that time. and there was an entire civilization, and they had coins, and they had weapons, and all. Well, guess how many they found of those things in archaeological digs, okay? There is no such thing as Mormon archaeology, okay? You might as well have a degree in Narnian archaeology if you're going to go that route. So these things are still alive and well. Myths and genealogies, fruitless discussions, missing the gospel. So what do we have to be cautious about? Well, you know, I'm not worried about us teaching things like that. But at the same time, like I said, that end times discussion can get us off track. Those meaningless things can get us off track. And what do we need to do? Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep focused on the gospel. Keep focused on the word. Keep focused on the scripture. Anytime you start bringing other elements into that, we're in a bad spot. We start to get distracted. So I got a few minutes. Any questions here at the end? Any thoughts? Any comments? Anything? Marshall. No, that's a sizable city, and I think even at this time they probably still would have been meeting in homes and that sort of thing. But yeah, I don't know that there'd be any way to really nail that down. But I would think it's a sizable number, based on the uproar it causes among the silversmiths and all that. It was enough to make. To make a dent, yeah, that people took notice. Yeah, yeah, Dan.
One of the biggest challenges is to see people who have heretical beliefs, but yet their outward forms and some of their, even their outward morality is very acceptable.
Yeah.
You know, like Mormonism, for one, they've got a real high view of the family.
Sure.
Real anti-family Catholicism to present the
same
thing.
Yeah.
You know, he's an engineer. And that's, to me, the challenge and how much you want to engage these folks in some of those beliefs. That's always where you got to see if the Spirit's leading you, if that person's even willing to hear anything from the Scripture.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think it comes down to, you know, are we really having a discussion about truth, or are we just kicking ideas around? And I think that's kind of some of the stuff that he's talking about. But yeah, you're absolutely right. That from a, you know, and we view things so temporally in this country and politically sometimes, right? And so do you remember, I mean, remember how big of a deal it was in 2012 when Mitt Romney was, 2012, am I right, when he was running for president? Could you vote for a Mormon? Right? You know, but we look at the policies, pro-family, right? You know, these different things, pro-life, we share those ideas. And that's, you know, that's great. We can talk politically on that. But when we're talking gospel, those are different gospels. And yeah, so I think you're right. You're on to something there. Anything else? Yeah, Ruth. Yeah. Yeah, I think so, because I think you would agree with me that Satan's tactics are often clothed in light, right? It's one of those things where he would rather us think that we're worshiping Christ when we're actually worshiping ourselves or our own works or whatever. And think we're good, rather than, you know, Lewis talks about it in Screwtape Letters. He says the best road to hell is a gradual one without signposts and without markers. He'd rather us just kind of drift off and go, well, I go to church every Sunday. Well, I do this. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, that kind of thing. And grab these ideas. Because I'm, again, go back to the Mormon idea. Every Mormon you talk to says, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. That's what I believe in. And they're going to be perfectly content with that belief if the Holy Spirit doesn't draw them and they don't hear the true gospel and don't believe the true gospel until they find themselves in the other place, you know. So yeah, I think very much so those ideas, those spiritual attacks, spiritual distractions would fall under that category. Yeah, because again, Pastor Kevin talks about it a lot, right? The unbelievers are not our enemy, right? They're not our enemy. We're not trying to defeat them, right? We should view them as potential believers. And so as Spurgeon said, right? I can't lift up shirts and see a yellow stripe on somebody's back to say that they're elect. I wish that would happen. Then I could find out who all the true believers were. And so I just preached the whole creation. That they're not our enemy. We want everyone to hear the gospel. And so we're fighting the ideas. We're not fighting people necessarily, right? As much as it feels like we're fighting people sometimes in this world. Yeah.
If we don't know the word well enough to apply it and identify that with discernment and wisdom, then they will fool us.
That's right. And like, go back to that survey. How in the world do 2/3 of people that identify as Christians in America believe that Jesus was a created being? That has not been covered somewhere in Sunday school from the pulpit. How in the world did that happen? It's because we're not teaching, you know. And then when you're not teaching, you become ignorant and you become complacent and you think you're good and you actually have no godliness at all. All right. Well, I think I'm out of time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the conviction that it gives us, Lord. Thank you for a church that has preached the true gospel for decades. And by your grace, we'll continue to do so in the decades to come. Help us to stand strong in the face of all these different things and stand strong on the truth of your gospel, the truth of your word, and the glorious reality of Jesus Christ and his coming and his return. Lord, we give you the glory for it. Bless us and keep us. Keep us safe, Lord, and may we glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.